You'll take your pew Bibles. We're going to read from Acts 4, starting with verse 23 to the finish of the chapter. It's page 1058 in your pew Bibles. Will you please stand for the Word of God? On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly.
All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I hope you will keep your Bibles open, if you will, to Acts chapter 4 for just the next few moments. It's interesting sometimes in the Bible how there's a little line that just seems almost as if it's a throwaway, you know, as if you don't really understand why it's there. It's a little almost parenthesis. And such is the case in verses 36 and 37 at the end of the passage, which Arthur and Cookie just read for us, where there's an example given of this particular person whose name happened to be Joseph. Now, Joseph is a perfectly good name. I happen to like it myself. Who is described here as a Levite from a place called Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, we should presume. But he had a nickname. I have a nickname, and I like my nickname. Well, Joseph here, this particular Joseph also had a nickname. Barney, which it says right here in the text means son of encouragement. And if you read on in the book of Acts, which we're going to do, parenthetically, someone asked me the other day if we might be through with the book of Acts by 98 or 99. But if you go through the book of Acts, you'll see that this fellow named Barnabas emerges again and again as the son of encouragement, as his name means. He is an encourager. And he's going to play actually a critical role in the life of the church. Because later on, there's some very dramatic things that are going to happen over which the church of Jesus Christ in the early stages here in the book of Acts is about ready to come apart. And it happens, interestingly enough, over a certain individual, a fellow named John Mark. We'll talk again more about that. But the Apostle Paul and Barnabas go separate ways over the issue involving a certain issue involving this fellow John Mark. And the interesting thing about it, as we'll say later on, is that both Paul and Barnabas were right in their own perspectives and in their own particular ways. But Barnabas was a person who was an encourager, and to every situation he came as one who was seeking to encourage people to be all that God want them to be. To be a person who, as it were, would come alongside of you and put his arm around you and say, "Dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, do you see the great thing that God wants you to be in his family?" And he would encourage us to be that. Well, I don't know if I'm a Barnabas. I'm a Skip, that's my nickname. But I want to encourage you this morning to be all that the Lord wants you to be, all that he wants us to be as a family of his people. You know, one of the ways in which we are a family is these care clusters, which Barbara just told us about. What a marvelous demonstration of our being a family of God's people, which is what I want us to be encouraged to be this morning. A family that loves one another in joy and in trial, and these marvelous care clusters that you become automatically a member of when you become a member of this church don't really do much in the way of meetings or activities. Rather, they exist to deliver care and mercy in times of trial and need in our lives. I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard that someone has been sick and I've called them only to discover that the care cluster folks have been there way ahead of me. I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard of some emergency illness in the hospital and I've gone down to the emergency room and discovered that there are three or four people from the neighborhood or the care cluster right around where the person lives that are already there. And I'm encouraged by those things. Thank you, all you Barnabases. Thank you that the Church of Jesus Christ is filled with Barneys, because that's what we need. People who encourage us by calling us to be more of what we should be. That's what this passage in Acts chapter 4, I think, is designed, certainly among other things, to do for us. As it tells us what it is we are to be as a church, as what it was that this church was in its early days, in the midst of tremendous difficulty, what I've called the crucible of these early days of the church's life, the time between Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1. You remember how we've defined those two perimeters for these very early days in the life of God's people. Acts 1:8, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to go into all the earth, beginning with Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria and then the outermost parts of the earth. And the disciples promptly stay in Jerusalem for seven chapters. In other words, they don't obey the Lord. And it's only as persecution occurs, which is described in Acts 8:1, that the persecution squeezes the Christians out of Jerusalem and, in a sense, forces them to be obedient to the Lord. And that's why I've said to you for several weeks now that Acts 1:8 is fulfilled by Acts 8:1. And sometimes it's only when the church is in the crucible, when it feels pressure, when there's external pressure or internal pressure, that the church actually is forced to do the things that God wants it to do and to be in the world. And I've suggested to you last week from Acts chapter 4 that one of the principal things that the church is called to do and be in the midst of this crucible is that it is to be a church that speaks the word of truth correctly, accurately, and boldly. It is a church that speaks of the reality of Christ and his death and resurrection and knows how to proclaim that, not just individually, not just one-on-one witnessing is in view here, though certainly that is in view, but also the idea of the church being a witness in the world. The church as the church, speaking forth in all kinds of ways of the reality of the love and truth of Christ. And in the crucible, there is a tremendous temptation that comes upon us. And it is the temptation to be silent, the temptation not to talk, the temptation that out of fear or out of some kind of social grace or misguided understanding of what's appropriate or polite, we don't speak of the reality of who we are. And the reality of who we are then grows dim within us because we don't talk about it. And in the crucible of this church under fire, under persecution, the amazing thing about it is that it spoke boldly and it spoke forthrightly about who Christ was, as exemplified by Peter and John and the other apostles. When they were in the difficult position, that was not a time to retreat, not a time for a certain kind of timidity, but it was time to ever more boldly, even in the face of the opposition, to speak of the truth of the gospel. And that's what they did. And I said to you last week that that is the first and perhaps most noticeable mark of the church in these early chapters. The bold, forthright speaking of the gospel truth in the midst of a world which is opposed to that truth. But there is a second mark to the church that I believe the apostles put here as key and as important as the first. It is the mark of the community life of the church. It is the mark of what it means for us to be the people of God together. And Luke here in the book of Acts seems pained to want to communicate to us again and again in a number of different ways in these early chapters that at the same time that the church felt pressure not to talk about their faith, they also felt pressure not to love one another for various reasons. And that the seeds of some kinds of division were already quite early in the church being planted. We see some of that come out in Acts chapter 6, where the widows, the Christian widows who were Greek origin, were in a dispute with the Christian widows who were of Hebrew origin. And how carefully the church had to settle that seed of dissension in its midst in order for the community life of the church to be preserved. I want you to see this morning, as I play the role of Barnabas here, who exemplifies the very thing that is being talked about in this passage, I want you to see what it means to be a part of a church that really loves one another. And there are a number of ways in which this is brought out in this passage. Let me just mention and highlight for you two. The first is that the church's community is characterized by material simplicity and generosity. Material simplicity and generosity. The point has often been made that the word fellowship in the New Testament is the Greek word koinonia. And perhaps you've heard that word. It's one of those Greek words which we have taken over into English and use quite often in describing the koinonia or the fellowship of the church. Some of us are in K groups or fellowship or koinonia groups. The word appears first in Acts 2, verse 42, where it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. There you see these two characteristics side by side. The apostles' teaching, which was boldly proclaimed in the midst of the church, and the reality of their koinonia, their fellowship with each other. And the primary reference of the word koinonia is what the Christians shared in the Lord. We partake of Him, just as these early Christians partook of Him. In other words, Jesus Christ dwells in your heart by the Holy Spirit if you're a believer in Christ. And Jesus Christ dwells in my heart by the Holy Spirit as I am a believer in Christ. So Christ who dwells in you and Christ who dwells in me draws us together. That is to say that what we share in Him and of Him is the very thing that moves us together. And of course, that's at the root of this notion of koinonia. But there is also an implicit in this word the notion of what we share out together with one another in the family of the Lord. What we give as much as what we receive. And just as we have received of Christ and His riches, the emphasis of the New Testament is that we learn how to share out, even in material and concrete ways, of our riches with one another in the body of Christ. Koinonia, for example, was the word that the Apostle Paul used when referring to the collections that he took among the wealthy Greek churches of Macedonia and intended for distribution among the poor churches of Jerusalem and Judea. And it's this kind of generous fellowship which Luke wants to underscore as one of the key characteristics of the church in the book of Acts. So in chapter 2, he describes their fellowship this way. He says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. And the practical implications of this sharing are here in what was read for us this morning, verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. And then 34, there was no needy person among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to any as he had need. Now, I would suggest to you that proper understanding of this passage would lead us to think of it in a couple of ways. First, it's not an absolute principle of Christian fellowship that there automatically, in every case, be common property the church holds together. In other words, that is not talking here about what you could call a Christian socialism. There is not something here that is a reference to the automatic compulsive necessity for the church members to sell what they own and pool their resources. In fact, this sort of sharing, this sort of common sharing, didn't characterize the church after Acts chapter 8, when they were scattered. And even here, it was not demanded, but it was voluntary. Chapter 2, verse 46 says, they broke bread in their homes. The implication was they still owned their own homes. In other words, the Bible recognizes the right to private property. But the right to private property is not absolute in the Scripture. That is to say, it is qualified by larger biblical issues that demand the necessity that Christians care for one another. Perhaps the key issue is what is in verse 32, where it says, no one claimed his possessions as his own. Though in fact and in law, they all owned their own possessions, yet they regarded their own goods with a certain kind of attitude. That is to say that their possessions were always available to help brothers and sisters in need. And this attitude led them from time to time, as the text says, to actually liquidate some of their real estate holdings and bring the proceeds to the church for distribution according to the need of the people in the church. So do you see what I'm saying? I'm talking about a way in which we view what we own. I'm not saying that the biblical command here or anywhere in Scripture is that we sell what we own and give the proceeds away, or sell what we own and create some kind of common pot in the church. I am saying that the biblical principle here is that we hold lightly to what we own, and we are always prepared that it be used for kingdom purposes when the Lord Himself would direct our goods, our homes, our possessions to be used for His purposes. In other words, it simply is a practical way in which we live under the lordship of the King. A practical way which in the church where we actually live out the unity that we have with one another. What I have is available to the church. It really does mean that. So, for example, We need some homes this summer for 10 Japanese students to come who are not believers at all, who will be learning English here while they're here in classes. And we need 10 homes in our family, and our church family, and I look forward to hearing of 50 or 60 or 100 homes that are offered for this purpose. Because surely, brothers and sisters, those of us with spare rooms in our home want them to be used, don't we? Or surely, as the call has gone out for a place for our Asian kids to go swimming this summer, and the need to have some swimming pools in the community offered so that a couple of times a week, the kids, after their program here at the church, can go to someone's home and go swimming. I mean, looking at this very room, I would think we have enough swimming pools for every single kid to have his own. So you see what's involved here? It's the use of what you have for the Lord. What's yours is His. It's put at His disposal for His use. And that attitude is the attitude that characterized the early Christians, and surely it must characterize us. And this leads to the real principle that's involved here. The actions of some in the early church was a spontaneous response to need. The principle is not a common purse, but the response to need in the midst of a culture of greed. In the midst of a world and a society where everyone is trying to grab what they can get for themselves, Christians live a different way. They demonstrate their community with one another by saying, it's not so important that I just have it for myself. Rather, it's important that I have it, indeed that I've been given it by God in order that I might share it with those in my fellowship of faith who may have some need of it. And so the Spirit-filled church will act in a way that need, not greed, characterizes its community life. And the tone is one of simplicity in material living. Christians through the ages, when rightly living, have been those who have lived somewhat simply, which is to say, they don't spend all the money they could spend. I'm not saying they give it all away to the church or to other causes. I'm simply saying they live carefully as stewards over what they have. They live somewhat frugally. There's a novel idea for some. John Calvin apparently had the problem in his day as well, so certainly it's not a problem that characterizes only our own time. This is what Calvin's commentary on this passage says. We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we are not moved by the reading of this narrative. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. But in our day, we are content to jealously retain what we possess. They sold their possessions in those days. In our days, it is the lust to purchase that reigns supreme. Calvin had tremendous insight into shopping malls, don't you think, when he talks about the lust to purchase? And you know, dear brothers and sisters, looking at a room full of people here this morning, I must tell you, I know that there's at least a handful of you who are actually addicted to purchasing things. You literally cannot control yourselves. It is an addiction as severe as any other and potentially as destructive. And for all of us, certainly there are times when we just feel that dollar bill burning the hole in our pockets. And we've got to spend. And I think the biblical inclination tilts another way and says, why spend it? Maybe be a better steward of it in some way or another. This whole ministry is indeed the ministry that of the deacons in the church. They're talked about in Acts chapter 6 in this dispute between the widows that I told you about. Deacons have a very important function. It's why we're in the process of electing deacons in this church, because we need those godly people who can help us share out our own resources and then our resources as a church. So here's the first way in which our community life is to be shown by a certain simplicity and a definite generosity in the way we deal with our material goods. The second way in which I would profess to you this passage makes quite a point of the common life of believers is in their prayers together. Their prayers together. You know, if you look at every mention of prayer in the first 8 chapters of the book of Acts, it is always corporate. Now, I'm not saying they didn't pray by themselves. Surely they did. But that's not the point that Luke wants to make. He wants us to understand that in addition to praying together, they prayed, in addition to praying separately, they also prayed together. And they would gather for prayer frequently. It was spurred on, it was provoked by the opposition the church encountered. And that opposition created a needy mentality, and that's the fertile soil of real prayer, is when you need something. When you cry out as a child, Lord, I need you. I need help. And that's why sometimes it takes the external forces or the internal forces in our lives to provoke us to real prayer. If you look at the prayer that's here in Acts chapter 4, when they returned from the Sanhedrin, it's very interesting. The first word of this prayer is the Greek word despotes, despot. That's a negative way of putting the way it's translated in English, namely, sovereign Lord. And their prayer began with the recognition that God was the ruler of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, is high and lifted up on his throne, and he is ruling his church. And we see how the Christians filled their minds then with thoughts of God in their prayers. In other words, they used prayer as a kind of holy huddle in which the energy and power of the truth of God and Christ could be warmed in their hearts and minds, so that their hearts were warmed and their minds were sharpened to be the people of God through prayer together. And so in this very prayer, they speaks of the sovereign God of creation who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all they contain. They speak of the God of revelation who speaks by the Holy Spirit through the King David in the Old Testament, a messianic psalm, Psalm 2. The nations would rage against the Messiah, it says. And so too do we understand that the nations will rage against Christ. Christ is not popular among the worldlings when he's accurately understood as the sovereign Lord. And so God's people come together to pray in earnest, to know him as the God of creation, of revelation, and also the God of history. And all that we're saying here about these prayers simply means how desperately the people needed them. Jesus, who had been with them physically, was now no longer here, and they needed to know him in heaven. Prayer became their lifeline. Prayer became their hope. Prayer became their link with him. And so they prayed together. And we need to pray together much, much more than we do. In little groups all over this church, we need to develop our common life together in prayer. You know, this idea of being a community that's demonstrated through our attitude towards material things, demonstrated in our common life of prayer, this is a hard thing for us Americans to grasp, isn't it? We prize our individuality in this land, as rightly we should, but sometimes individuality has become individualism. And that is to say, it becomes something that's so important that my rights, my personhood, my being, my privileges are more important to me than the duties and responsibilities to my community that is really the only final and good safeguard for the exercise of those rights. And in our common life together in this church, as I've already suggested to you, I think we're very good at mercy in times of need. But I want to gently suggest to you that sometimes, in matters of material things and in matters of prayer, our individualism shows. We need to be people who have a loose hand on our possessions. I really mean that. I really mean that you're supposed to use what you have for Christ and His church. I really mean it. It's not just a religious thing to say. It's true. And I really mean that our prayers should get bolder and more frequent until at least we come close to approximating the situation where the place where they were meeting was shaken. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where the room was shaken by the Holy Spirit? It still happens. All the believers were one in heart and mind. That phrase, one in heart and mind, it's several words in the English language. It's only one word in the original language. It's the word homothumadon. Homo means like or same, like homogenous, and thumadon means mind or thinking. Like-minded. Like-hearted. One mind, one heart. One new humanity, this thing called the church. You see, Jesus Christ broke down the barrier, the dividing wall that separates us from Him. And not only the barrier wall that separates us from Him, but also the barrier wall that separates us from each other. So Paul, later in the book of Ephesians, could say, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made of the two one and has destroyed the barrier." His purpose was to create one new man out of two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both to God through the cross. Jesus' flesh was broken so that we might not be. One new humanity, one new race, one new family. And may I, in closing, be very practical and give you one way in which our new humanity and our new family must be demonstrated? In the way we speak of each other when the other isn't present. Barnabas would say, as he would seek to encourage us, "Dear brothers and sisters, don't speak about each other when the other isn't there in a way that reflects badly on them. Don't do it. Ever. For any reason. Instead, go to the one with whom you have a problem. Go to the one who has offended you or hurt you or upset you, and say directly to that brother or sister, 'You've hurt me. You've offended me.' Don't put on a happy smile as you look at that one in the fellowship hall between services. That one who hurt you, don't put on the happy smile and then turn around in the next minute or the next hour or the next day and speak about them in a way which the Bible describes as gossip, and goes on to say, gossip is murder. By God's standards, gossip is murder. And as your pastor, I simply ask you, in the name of God, don't do it. How are we known in the world? How is the church known? How is PCPC known? Jesus said, "You shall know them by their building programs. You shall know them by their youth ministries. You shall know them by the number of people they have coming to worship or Sunday school." No, I don't think so. Jesus said, "You," meaning that world out there, that world that is ultimately even hostile to Christ as we speak, "you will know them by their love for one another."